Romans 13 is where we find ourselves in our study through the book of Romans, and I want to read this section to you, and then we will jump in. God's word says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Father, we pray now, just as we encounter your word, Lord, that you would continue to shape us. You would transform us by the renewing of your minds into the image of your Son, into that reflection of Christ and Christ-likeness through our lives and in our neighborhoods and our families and our jobs and our world around us for his glory, Lord, and for our good. I pray that you would work, that you would be at work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I wonder how this hits your ears this morning. Ready? All right. You need to submit to, obey, and honor President Donald Trump. We need to submit to, obey, and honor Governor Ralph Northam. We should submit to, obey, and honor Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi and Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell and the laws that they create with those they lead. We all need to submit to, obey, and honor our police force, men and women in blue who serve and protect. And we need to freely and gladly and joyfully pay our taxes, all of our taxes, to financially support all of the above for the full-time job they do for us. I've titled the message this morning, "Wait, What?" Right? Because not just of how provocative this section of scripture is, but how this must have hit the ears of believers starting in the first century in Rome to the believers that Paul wrote this to originally, all the way to us in 21st century United States of America. Let every person submit to the governing authorities. Wait, what? So as we look at this section of scripture, what I want to do is I want to consider three main things together. I want to think about the wisdom of God. I want to think about the instruction of God here. And I also want to think about the heart of God. So let's start with the wisdom of God. Let's consider the wisdom of God. And what I mean by this is I need you to think about this for just a moment. Think about the reality that when we think about since Jesus Christ, so after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, think about this. Think how in every generation and in every culture after Jesus, Christianity will be lived out and will spread within the context of secular governments, within the context of shifting world powers. Different kingdoms and nations, various countries, and a vast array of rulers and even types of government. Just think about it. For the last 2,000 years, every Christian has been a citizen of heaven by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ through faith in the gospel, and simultaneously in the last 2,000 years, in every culture all around the world, every Christian has also been a citizen of a particular tribe or country or empire, right? So, doesn't the rise and fall of nations over the past 2,000 years, combined with the spread of Christianity until the return of Christ, doesn't this require a word from the Lord? A word from the Lord. For how believers who reflect and represent the character of Jesus Christ, how believers should interact with said governments, said civil authorities. And instead of, by the way, this seeming like a random insertion into Paul's flow of thought here, this paragraph makes complete sense. It makes complete sense if you consider that Paul's goal is to lay out exhortations for us and commands. We who are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We who live a transformative life. We who exist and live out this transformative presence in the world around us, that Paul is addressing and commanding how that works itself out in every area of life, whether it's your relationships with one another, relationships within the church, relationships outside of the church, even enemies and persecutors. He's been addressing these things. And so if he's talking about Christ-likeness in view of the mercies of God in every area of life, it makes total sense that he's going to talk about this, because our every waking day, as believers, we wake up to laws. We wake up to governments that rule over us. We wake up to judicial systems. Now, others will say that in Paul's day, that there were some tax revolts that were happening in Rome during this time. And Josephus does tend to confirm that, and so maybe Paul had that specific issue in mind to occasion these instructions for the Roman Christians, but I believe we are encountering a word from the Lord. A word from the Lord that contains the wisdom of God for every generation of believers until Jesus returns who are going to live in secular societies. So for them, by the way, it was Nero and a completely godless and secular senate whose laws were enforced by prefects and magistrates and soldiers. For us today, Donald Trump is our president, and Ralph Northam is our governor. Our laws come from a divided Congress, enforced by a judicial system and a police force filled with good men and women, and some bad. So, how do Christians interact with rulers or our civil governments? What is the word from the Lord to us? What is the wisdom of God for us? Well, it comes in the form of God's instruction. Number two, God's instruction to us is actually quite clear, isn't it? Let's read it again, verse 1 and 2. It says, let every person. So raise your hand if you are an every person. Okay, so that's everybody. Good. You got that right. All right, so every person, every one of us, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. What's so striking about Romans 13 is the categorical nature of the command. Of course, it includes everyone, it includes every person, and it exhorts subjection or submission. And because, by the way, the word here that's used is the word for submission, that does introduce a range. There's a range for this application of the word of submission, which starts in the heart. It's a heartfelt kind of subjection to, right? But then it also goes all the way to pure obedience. That's a part of the range as well. But because Paul uses the word for submission and does not use the word obedience, we also already know that this already opens up exceptions. And don't we just want to get to the exceptions as quickly as possible, right? What about civil disobedience, Eric? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We're not going to bow down to your idols. Even if you throw us in the furnace, our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not defy him. What about Peter and John saying to the Sanhedrin, when they said, you must not preach the gospel anymore, they said, we cannot obey you, we cannot obey men, we must obey God. We don't obey immoral laws, right? Well, right, and we will get there in just a moment, but what's interesting is that Paul doesn't go straight to that. He makes an unequivocal command that Christians are to be submissive to civil authorities, to governors, to civil governments. And by the way, he gives three reasons. I don't know if you noticed these, but the first is a theological reason. Remember, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities for, or because. Here's his first reason. And he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, Paul acknowledges first the absolute sovereignty of God in the rise and fall of nations and the placement and removal of kings and rulers and governors and presidents and members of Congress and Supreme Court justices and mayors and police chiefs, etc., etc. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So why should we subject ourselves to the civil authorities? Well, the first reason's theological. Because even though a democratic process might have humanly selected a person, ultimately God himself has placed that person in the office that they hold. Our submission then, therefore, starts with and ultimately springs from faith in the absolute sovereignty of God, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. Faith in God who raises up and brings down Pharaohs and Nebuchadnezzars and King Cyruses and Pontius Pilates and even Emperor Nero's, all accomplishing his sovereign purposes. Faith in a God who even directs the hearts of the king like a watercourse, Proverbs says. So let everyone submit to their governing authorities because God himself is over this. The second reason, though, is a sociological reason or a civil reason. And what I mean by that is in God's common grace, God institutes and ordains government for the good of humanity. Look, God loves his image bearers, and he's created systems for our good. Three major institutions by God, by the way, in the world are the family, the government, and the church. And all three are separate in their systems, each contain their own authority structures and calls for submission. Neither has jurisdiction in or authority over the other. The government does not have authority over us as a church, and the church does not have explicit authority in your home. And this is by God's design. And it's not just by God's design, but this is a gift from God. This kind of organization and structure for the right ordering of society is a gift from God for the good of humanity, whether you're a Christian or not, which is what we mean by common grace. So, how specifically does a proper government act as a servant or a minister of God himself for the good of people? Well, Paul answers that. He gives us, number one, a positive function of the state, right? That's in verse 3. Let's look at that. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Right? So governments that generally operate according to God's moral law not only reinforce good conduct, but even commend good conduct. There's a positive function of the state, encouraging and rewarding good behavior, which is good for society, which is good for us men and women. But there's also a negative function of the state, and that's in verse 4. He says, but if you do wrong, be afraid. So why is it that our hearts just absolutely seize the moment we're driving down the road and we see the police officer with his radar pointed right at us? Right? Well, mostly because we spend most of our time speeding. Right? And maybe in that particular time you're not and you're good. But it's kind of, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. Maybe you're good. And that's the point. You never have to experience that feeling if you never go 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, right? Because they're not there to punish you if you're doing good, but to punish you if you're doing bad. If you do wrong, it says in verse 4, be afraid, for he, the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Right? So the negative function, I guess you could say, and I don't mean that in that this is bad, but it's the upholding the good but punishing the bad, negative in that way. God has ordained governments to punish evil and thereby to protect people from evildoers. So the state bears the sword, the right ability to punish. And what is so interesting here, by the way, is that Paul attaches the punishment of evil by the state to the extension of God's own wrath upon evildoers in this life. They are servants of God to punish evil in this life. So governments with a police force, with a judicial system, and real penalties for wickedness and evil perpetrated on others is a good design of God for the good of society, because the deterring of wickedness is good for society and therefore good for you and me. So there's a theological reason, there's a sociological reason, and finally there's a moral reason. Why should every person be subject to governing authorities? Well, for conscience' sake. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. And we know that our conscience is that God-given mechanism inside every human that deep down knows what is right and what is wrong. And the source of that knowledge is God. The standard is God himself and his moral design. So, follow this. Because civil government is part of God's design, deep down we know that it is right to submit. Our consciences tell us that it is right to do so. Now, by the way, I believe that since Paul brings in the conscience here, I think he does open up civil disobedience by inference. And why we therefore read Romans 13 in light of the rest of Scripture. Where, of course, in comes the book of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself. And in comes the book of Acts, where they say we cannot obey man, but we must obey God. In comes the words of Jesus himself, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, because Caesar can never force us to do or command what God forbids, right? There's a rich example in theology of civil disobedience in our Bible. And Paul does open the door, I believe, to a valid practice of civil disobedience based on your conscience, of marches and uprisings, of refusals to obey immoral laws, based on obedience to God above the state. But again, he doesn't explicitly spell that out here. He just gives us God's instruction, and three very good reasons for this instruction. Which leads us to the third thing I want us to consider together, and that is the heart of God. So after considering the wisdom of God to provide this word from the Lord to believers of every generation under all manner of types of government for the last 2,000 years until Jesus returns, after considering the specific instruction of God and the reasons for it, I wonder what you would say is the heart of God here for Christians. What do you think God's heart is for believers? If you could, in our setting, suspend all of the thoughts of our current situation and our current political climate and all of the divisions and even the potential valid exceptions, all that might be going through your mind right now in terms of the candidates that are in front of us in an election year, the kinds of people that are in office and at whatever level of our government you think about. I wonder if you suspended all of that for just a moment. And at the plain reading of Scripture, what do you think is God's heart for Christians? Because I think the heart of God is to go after our hearts. I think the heart of God is to go after and transform our hearts. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are being transformed. We are being shaped. We are being renewed. If indeed we are new creations in Christ that do not engage the world at face value as if that's all there is, as if this is our hope, as if this is our promise, as if this is our end. But those who are new creations in Christ, what does it mean for us to live as new creations in Christ? As those who are being conformed into the image of Christ, what does it mean to demonstrate Christ's likeness in the face of politics in our country today? What do you hear in God's voice and God's word to you through Romans 13? Except that God clearly wants to create in us a genuine disposition as a function of our submission to God's wisdom and design, to gladly submit to our government as ordained by God, even as it is executed through imperfect systems and rulers themselves, aka sinners. Look, our government is filled with genuinely integrous men and women who genuinely want to work for the good of our country, who genuinely love our country and love the people of our country, and have given their lives and in some cases their educations and their careers to serving the public good with integrity in their hearts. And there are also wicked and perverse men and women who, because of sin, want to work for the good of themselves and to abuse power for their own ends, to gain and use power for their own power lust. Look, no matter what country you're in, this is nothing new. No matter what country you're in, no matter what side of the aisle you trend towards, sin, wickedness, unfair, unjust, evil policies, greed, power lust, control, and abuse will always define governments. This is because of the doctrine of sin. And it doesn't define every civil servant by any means. But our country's history is a history of God shed his grace on thee, for sure. But also a history of horrendous and wicked policies and laws perpetrated and enforced on men and women image bearers from sea to shining sea. So then how are we to engage? How are we to interact? And more particularly, what does God call us to with regard to our government, except what he says so clearly here? Let every person be subject to governing authorities, to gladly submit ourselves, because it's God's design, to the authority structure that he has put in place for the good of humanity, and to do so from the heart. And I know this because this is where Paul goes in his application, right? We have another section where Paul preaches the sermon and gives the points, but then gives his own application, right? Perfect. He says at the end, verse 6 and 7, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God." Wait, what? Who would you say are the ministers of God in our society? Who are your ministers of God? You say, well, Eric is. He's one of our pastors, and Alex, and we've got non-staff pastors and ministers of God, and yeah, we know. Who is Paul calling ministers of God? The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, the positive and negative. Pay to all, then, this is the application, what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Look, we can pay our taxes. We can pay our revenues. We can pay our fines. I mean, it's money. Okay, that's one thing. But respect, honor, brothers and sisters, these are heart issues. These are heart issues. To give honor and respect to those who govern us. And look, we know that we can make a distinction, that we don't have to honor the immorality of a particular candidate or person or office holder. We don't have to honor the policies necessarily. We can disagree. But we honor the role. We honor the function. In Band of Brothers, Captain Sobel would not salute Winters. And this was against all regulation. Almost conduct unbecoming. And Winters said to Sobel, look, if you cannot salute the man, salute the uniform. Right? So, when we hear these instructions to believers, if we understand the heart of God, right? When you hear, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, I think that this might hit your heart in one of potentially three ways. I'm sure it could be more than this. But I thought about maybe three different kinds of hearts that this hits, that Romans 13 confronts and speaks to. And the first I just call the revolutionary heart. And the heart of filled with revolution is the heart that just isn't hearing this. Just not hearing this at all, right? The heart that does resist governing authorities. And not in appropriate civil disobedience ways, but from a philosophy that rejects the Lord's teaching about the goodness of government as an institution and the requirement to submit and obey if it doesn't violate your conscience. This is the heart that wants to throw off all authority into your life or over your life to protect your own freedom or self-determination. Right? So this is the heart that potentially puts your civil freedom above your Christianity and the call to obey God's clear word. The second kind of heart, I think, is the heart filled with politics, or the political heart. And what I mean by that is the political heart allows an obedience to this command, but in direct proportion to which political party is in office. Meaning that this text is much easier to obey and amen if my side won and is in office, and is much easier to reject and buck and struggle against if my side lost and is not an office. So this is the heart that puts politics above your Christianity, that views this text through the lens of your politics. I wonder if you can submit to and appropriately honor and respect Donald Trump as a man placed there by God. I wonder if you will be able to submit to and appropriately honor and respect Joe Biden if he wins the election in November as a man placed there by God, ultimately. And if you can't say yes to this, with regard to their God-ordained fulfilling of a function, then maybe your political heart is bigger than the third kind of heart. I think this is meant to hit a heart filled with faith. Do you remember that Paul is after obedience of faith? Obedience that is motivated and springs from faith. Specifically, faith that says, look, God has got this. God is absolutely sovereign over every political position. God is at work for our good through imperfect government. Look, our lives are not ultimately in the hands of our politicians, brothers and sisters. Our lives are in the hands of God Almighty, who has ordained imperfect politicians and sinners to accomplish his good purposes, which truly exist regardless of your politics or your policy stances. We drink clean water in our country. We are protected by a military that we finance. We can drive on roads to the places that we need to get to. Children are educated in our country, and some of them fed. Like, I'm not talking about the high-level policy decisions that Christians fight against the liberals about or whatever. There's a function of God's good for society that is happening through our current president, whether you think so or not, and will happen through our next president, no matter who it is. Look, 21st century America is not throwing God for a loop. He knows what he's doing. And he has sovereign designs. And our hope is built on nothing less than his son. Not who wins elections, right? Look, the heart filled with faith realizes that we see above what the world sees. To see a God who is ruling and reigning over every nation, and he has since Genesis, unfailingly. A heart full of faith that trusts in God. A wholesale trust in God who is at work. And therefore, though you may not be able to honor the man or the philosophies or the policies. And by the way, I know this gets super complicated, but we're looking at God's clear word to us as believers. Which, because of our trust in God, calls us to then submit ourselves to our governors. I wonder if I could ask you a question with regard to this election year, with regard to our current climate. Does your conscience allow you to call our president, whom God put in place, an idiot, a buffoon, an orange clown? And even if it does, does that perspective hinder you from appropriately and biblically, under God's authority, appropriately honoring and respecting whom God has put in place? Let me ask you, if Joe Biden wins the election in November, will your conscience allow you to call him all of the names that will develop? The one that ultimately God put in place for the good of image bearers around our country ultimately. You see, we're called to be Christians first. We're called to something so radical. Following the steps of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to this world and absolutely shattered the boxes and the expectations. Jesus Christ himself, who so brilliantly said, yeah, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Whose picture is on the coin? Caesar's? Then give it to him. That's who it belongs to. But render to God what is God's. And what is God asking us to render? Look, maybe as Christians, we are able to hold two things as true at the same time. Instead of the world, which only seems able to hold one thing as true at a time. He's the worst. Hate him, undercut him, destroy him or her, no matter who it is. But look, as Christians, we're able to hold two things at the same time. Just like Jesus did. Jesus, who went to the cross to reconcile a divided world. Two things can be true at the same time. Our ruler, our governor, our president may not be your preference, and you may have grave concerns about their morality and policies, and so you render to Caesar your voice. You render to Caesar your vote. You render to Caesar maybe even your activism. But then as Christians, we render to God what is God's, which is a heart filled with faith that is able to honor the role and respect the role and pray for the ones that God has ordained and put in place to lead our country. Amen? We can do both. And it's to this that the light of Christ, look, as Christians, we don't have the option to interact with media the way the media wants you to interact with them. The media has a goal for how they want you to interact with what they're reporting to you. As Christians, we do not have the option to be conformed to their expectation of how we're going to interact with them. We must see God above it all. And interact as Christians, as believers. Why? Because if there's hope for the light of Christ to shine into this darkness, then it's as those who do not cling to our government as our final hope, but look to Jesus and to praise God for whoever he ultimately puts in place. Look, this is a hard word for some of us. And by the way, I understand the limitations of 30 minutes in addressing the political climate in the United States in 2020. I get it. There are complexities to this that go on, and I get it, rightfully so. But what my hope is that as God's word so richly and wonderfully does, as it functions as a seed that then begins to sprout and grow certain things in our hearts and minds, I encourage you to interact with this in your soul before God. To seek to capture the heart of God for you, because his word is not limited. Our time today is limited, but his word is not limited for what his desire for you as one in Christ is in this arena of our lives. So I'd encourage you to place yourself under the authority of God's word and let him search us and let him evaluate us. Look, we know that this is a hard word now in our current political environment, but Paul wrote this to Christians under Nero. Imagine the week before your son being arrested and slaughtered in a Colosseum-type game for saying that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Imagine your dad slaughtered and then going to church the next Sunday and say, hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul for us. We're going to read it. And you get to Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Wait, what? See, there's something that God means for his people who live in the world but are not of the world. Amen? And that's what I believe God wants to go after in us for such a time as this. So let's pray. Father, I pray that as you do, that you would address us and speak to us. Lord, my goal here is as just a man and a brother is not to convince any of anything, but to hold out your word and to lay out your word, which is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. You're the one who by your spirit can help us to respond in hundreds of appropriate ways as this hits our hearts in hundreds of different ways. Lord, I do pray, number one, for our government, as you instruct us to do. We pray for your grace and your mercy and your wisdom. And number two, Lord, I pray that somehow, please, will the light of Christ shine this election year through your church. Somehow, Lord, please. As we are people who strangely don't put our hope in any result in November, our ultimate hope, but Lord, are filled with life and joy and peace, knowing that our God reigns, that our God reigns. So Lord, continue to lead us. Lord, continue to shape us. Continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that we may please you and obey you and live for you, and that the light of Christ may shine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together, and we are going to dismiss, and let's stand. And I want to remind everybody online that next week we'll be online at 10 o'clock, not at 11 o'clock anymore. For everybody here, we'll gather at 10 o'clock, united, reunited as a church. But as we go, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 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 You're dismissed. Have a great day. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.